Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Acts chapter 6 in your Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, I'll ask you to turn to that place. I understand that you have been in the book of Acts a number of times, I think this semester, but to my knowledge, no one has been in chapter 6, so let's see what God would say to us. While you're turning there, you know, I hate it when I'm the guilty of my own pet peeves. You ever do that? You ever things you're passionate about? You really harp on and call attention to in your ministry, and then you wake up one day and find out that you are guilty of the very thing that you criticize. Several weeks ago, I was doing a preaching conference in the state of Oklahoma, and I was doing it with Brian Chappell, author of Christ-Centered Preaching, Dr. Stephen Rummage, who used to be on the faculty here. And one of my assignments, one of the most humbling experiences I ever had, was to preach a message in that conference and then have Dr. Chappell and Dr. Rummage critique that in a Q&A time. And so they had asked me, record your entire process. There was a bunch of preachers going to be at the conference. They asked me to do two things, you know, and that was to preach a message that would be directed at preachers as ministers, And then also preach a text that I had never really exegeted, studied, prepared a message on from the ground up. And so in the course of that, I came across a discovery that really shocked me. And that was the fact that this Acts chapter 6, a passage which I never would have guessed, was a passage I had really never just started from the ground up and studied intently and prepared a message on. But yet one that I had cited so many times and I had referenced so many times as a teacher of preaching and as a preacher of the gospel, because some of the emphases that are here, I know I've come to this text many, many times, but it was surprising to me that when I began to look at my records and notes that I had, that this was a passage I'd really never studied from the ground up. Now, one of my pet peeves, as I mentioned, is pastors taking verses out of context or treating sub-themes in a passage of Scripture as if they were major themes. And so I began to journey into this text in preparation for that conference, and that's where I realized that I had been guilty of what had been a passion of mine by way of critique. And that is treating a passage of Scripture in a way that I don't think it was intended to be treated. And that specifically relates to the issue of pastoral preaching. Because you see, this is where I had come to this passage so many times when just talking about some references in here and what it says to us about pastors and the amount of time that we give to sermon preparation, the priority that we put on our preaching, all of those types of things. And in studying the passage of Scripture, I came to the realization that that really is not what this passage of Scripture is about at all. And that kind of frustrated me a little bit on a number of fronts, certainly a little bit of embarrassment. But another reason is because it kind of took this passage away from me as far as my pet peeve was concerned, as far as the reason that I had come to this passage so many times. But yet in the journey, God just began to well up in me a burden for a message, not only for my own life, but for co-laborers in the gospel, not just preachers, but those who would be in ministry leadership. And so I want to call your attention to it this morning. Let's look at this passage. Let me read it to you, verses 1 through 7, Acts chapter 6, and let's see what God would say to us about some things, yes, that include preaching, but are not limited to preaching. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint over this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's the verse more than any other I've memorized and harped on and pointed to and beckoned preachers to come to with regard to the priority of preaching in their ministry. And certainly it speaks to that, but there's more here. Verse 5, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So what could be more important in a passage like this than the issue of preaching? Well, I know you know the things that get a lot of the airtime. This is a familiar passage of Scripture to us. This passage is often cited as the prototype, maybe even the foundation or the beginning point of the office of the deacons. It's cited oftentimes about dealing with conflict. Certainly that is the case here as the apostles addressed a situation from which there was about which there was a lot of murmuring. I've heard the text referenced from the standpoint of contextualized ministry because it was the Greek-speaking people who were complaining that their widows were being neglected. And when the apostles laid out a plan for this, the people chose 7 individuals who have Hellenistic names. And so they contextualized in addressing the situation there. And then certainly just the priority of preaching. Maybe like me, others have come to this passage often to underscore that necessity and that reality in the life of the church. And while all of those things have their place in this particular passage of Scripture, I want to suggest to you that when we ask the question, what is this text about? We have to look at whatever it was that fostered the responses recorded in verse 7. You see what it says? "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." That's what this text is about. In fact, when you look at it, there's even more evidence that points to that because this passage of Scripture is framed up by the emphasis on the growth of the New Testament church. Look at it in verse 1. It says, "As the disciples were increasing in number." And then you come down to verse 7 and it says, "The word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly." We've got these two bookends that point us to a theme that is here. This is about church growth. And that really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Shouldn't surprise us because that's where Luke has been and it's where he goes in the book of Acts. He's giving an account of the advancement of the gospel as it's manifested in the growth of the New Testament church. Just look back at chapter 2, verse 41. I know you know these texts. Verse 41 says, "Those who received the word were baptized and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Come down to the end of that paragraph in verse 47. "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Come over 2 chapters into chapter 4, verse 4. "But as many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Next chapter, Acts chapter 5, verse 14. "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And on we could go. Chapter 9, 31. Chapter 13, verse 49. Chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 19, verse 20. Maybe culminating in Acts 21, 20, where the apostles, rejoicing over the report of the apostle Paul and Luke, said that there were thousands and thousands, there were myriads of Jews that had turned to the gospel. You can't read the book of Acts and not know that this is about church growth. But tucked in between these two bookends in Acts chapter 6, almost in inclusio fashion, is an emphasis here that I think point to some secrets of what really is going on here and why the Holy Spirit inspired this text to be put in our Bible at this particular point. And that is to help us understand some secrets that the early church locked onto for overcoming barriers to church growth. We make a lot of apologies, don't we, for church growth. We have a lot of concerns about it, as we should. In fact, we find ourselves, like we are so often, on extremes. We have a hard time being a people of balance. You know, usually if we're in a situation where there's growth, we have a tendency to grab too much of the world and move to unhealthy emphases on that and emphases on buildings and statistics and ministry that is very impersonal and we talk about strategies and methodologies and all of those types of things. But when we find ourselves in situations that are not growing, we seem to find ourselves with a little bit of a critical attitude or this thing called church growth. We say things like it's not about numbers and we point fingers at maybe churches that are growing and we say, well, they're a mile wide and they're an inch deep and we're more concerned about spiritual growth, inward growth. And it's as if we find ourselves on these two opposing extremes and never gravitating toward a real biblical balance that doesn't have to make apology for authentic growth in the life of the church. Now, this text is not about secrets to church growth. It is maybe about secrets to overcoming challenges to authentic growth. And I want to tell you how the New Testament church did that. They did it by embracing their role as stewards of the gospel. And I just want to say to you this morning, I want to remind all of us that this really is where the key issue is with regard to us overcoming barriers, whether we're growing and we stop growing or whether we're not growing. The issue here is really understanding what it means to be a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therein is the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe, to overcome those barriers and see the church do what God desires for it to do. And that is to see more and more disciples added to it. So, let's see what we find here as a response to this question. This is the question that I want to put on the table. How do we overcome challenges to authentic growth in the New Testament church? And I want to respond to that question in three ways. And in each of those ways, as we look at this text, what I want to do is I want to give you a theological implication that I believe grows out of this text and attach to it an application. So each of these statements that I give you, we're going to start with a theological implication and we're going to let that theological implication give us application of how we go about implementing these secrets that help us to overcome barriers to church growth. Here's the first one. As a living organism, that's the theological implication that grows out of this passage of Scripture. As a living organism, grow by the word of the gospel. As a living organism, grow by the word of the gospel. One of the key principles of hermeneutics is we look for repeated things in a passage of Scripture. And there are some that show up here. One of them is the reference to the Word of God in this passage. It's mentioned in verse 2, if you look at it. In verse 4, it's mentioned again with regard to the ministry of the Word. In verse 7, it is mentioned about the Word of God continuing to multiply and increase in Jerusalem. But notice how it is used. In verse 2, ignoring the Word of God and setting it aside, the implication is it would be a mistake because the apostles say it would not be right. It would not be pleasing in the language of the New Testament to God if we ignored the Word of God. And so they come back and they say on the other end in verse 4, we are going to be devoted to this thing. We're going to be devoted to the ministry of the Word. And then you come down to verse 7 and the result is they didn't ignore the Word of God. They devoted themselves to it. So what happened? The Word of God multiplied, it increased, and it grew in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus prepared us for this, didn't he? He prepared his disciples for this because he talked about the same thing. He talked about the Word as this catalyst, this impetus. He talked about it in terms of the nature of a seed being planted. You remember the parables recorded in Mark chapter 4. Jesus, in interpreting the parable of the seed and the sower, even interpreted the seed as the Word. He defined it as such for the disciples. And He said there, like a sower sowing seeds, this gospel is, it fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And then just a few verses later in Mark chapter 4, He said this: the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear of corn. You see it while the guy's sleeping. All he did was sow the seed. All he did was put it in the ground, and then nature runs its course. Nature takes over the natural nature of seeds being planted and plants growing. And then just a few verses later, Jesus would say this in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nest in its shade. So Jesus put this on the table. No surprise here. Probably the reason the apostles understood and knew that they had to do something in this passage of Scripture, because this is the nature of this Word. Paul even clarifies it by defining this Word as the gospel. Let me remind you about how he celebrated the growth of the church among the Colossians. In chapter 1, he said this: we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And then listen to this: of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. And then he pauses, comma, the gospel. He defines it, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Jesus, Paul, right here in the early chapters of Acts, there was an understanding that this Word was the gospel and the seed that produces kingdom growth, authentic growth in a very natural way. And so we draw from this that the church is a living organism, and living organisms are intended to grow. Beloved, we don't have to make any apology for that. We don't have to be afraid of it. We need to pray for it, because this is the nature of what we do. And just like living organisms are nurtured by some source outside themselves, the seed that is planted and grows, the watering, so the church grows by the nourishment of this particular source, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do we walk away with for that? Celebrate this gospel. Make much of this gospel. Preach this gospel, sing this gospel, counsel with this gospel, minister this gospel. Let it be that which we plant in people's lives, that we plant when we go to unreached people groups, that we plant when we go to underchurched areas, wherever God sends us, whatever He does. This is the supernatural source of authentic church growth. And as living organisms, we need to be individuals as part of that living organism that are continuing to sow this seed. And listen, we can't manufacture growth. We can't strategize this thing from a kingdom standpoint. We can't make it happen. The gospel does that. It is a natural process. And God in His economy has set this thing up so that this supernatural process takes its growth, takes its course. While we don't have to be afraid of it, we must make sure that we are looking to produce growth, the only thing that can produce growth, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. These apostles understood it. Here's the second one. As faithful stewards, there's the theological implication. Protect the witness of the gospel. As faithful stewards, protect the witness of the gospel. We know that between these two bookends of this church's dynamic growth is a story of a threat to the advancement of the gospel. We're introduced to it in verse 1. Look down at your Bible there. A complaint by the Hellenists arose. It arose against the Hebrews, the Bible says, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now let me just tell you what this looks like. Just turn back a page to chapter 4 and in verse 35, this was the process that was going on. People were selling possessions and they brought them in verse 35 and they laid it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed to each one that had need. Barnabas in that text sells a piece of land. He brings it, and at the end in verse 37, he laid it at the apostles' feet. You come into chapter 5, ignore the chapter division. Ananias and Sapphira have a piece of property. It's their choice as to whether or not to sell it. They sell it, and they bring it, and the text says they laid it in verse 2 at the apostles' feet. This was the way they did it. This was the process. They would leverage whatever they needed to leverage because of their love for, care for, the members of the family of faith, and then they would take the proceeds and they would bring it and they would give it to the apostles. And in chapter 6 we understand that the process had been the apostles would be distributing that. They would be giving it to anyone who had need. Now at that particular point, the apostles have a choice to make, don't they? They have a choice. Do they leave their calling to preach in order to continue to do this? You say, well, what has happened? Well, obviously the church has continued to grow. We've seen that in just some of the reference. That means there are more widows to be taken care of. There are more people, poor people to be able to deal with. So this became an increasingly larger ministry as these chapters go on. And so now the apostles are faced with, they find themselves in a situation. Okay, can we keep doing it exactly like we've been doing? Can we keep doing this and neglect the preaching part? Or do we figure out some way to be able to address this situation without our direct oversight and implementation of? The threat to the church is twofold right here, isn't it? There's a threat, and by the way, listen to me. Come in here real close. It is a situation that you oftentimes will find yourself in local churches. That they faced a threat to the church's unity if they neglected the widows. There was a murmuring. And there will always be things, won't there, that there are people concerned about. They're upset about, or they see as something that needs to be addressed. So there was a threat to unity in the body. But there was also a threat to the growth of the church if the disciples took the route of giving into a temptation to solve this problem in a short-sighted way that would rob them or keep them from continuing to be those who sowed these seeds of the gospel. That's the situation that they were in. And obviously, thankfully, by the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles chose wisely at this point. And they put on the table a way to accomplish both of those. But maybe more importantly, listen to this. The church, the New Testament church, which wasn't perfect, And would never be perfect, the more humans were involved, the more imperfect that it would become. We see that in the text of Scripture. But at this particular point, mark it down, they made a strong statement about the need to protect the witness of the gospel and be the stewards of this investment, this trust that God had given to them. And I tell you, in the midst of that, they committed themselves to protect in that witness two primary agents that the Holy Spirit uses in gospel advancement. And that's what you see in verse 4. This may be most famous verse. My favorite verse. The verse that I have come to oftentimes. Prayer and preaching. Now, I want to unpack both of those just for a second. I want you to notice, especially those of you that are preachers, training to be preachers, I want to remind you this morning that the first agent mentioned here in the stewardship of gospel advancement is not preaching. It is prayer. Now, this was an assumption for the New Testament church up to this point. All you have to do is go back to the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 4, and hear Jesus say, You wait for the power to come, and don't even think about venturing out in this ministry until you get the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they went and they waited. And you know what they were doing while they were waiting? Acts 1 says they prayed. They just assumed that was what you do. They prayed at the end of chapter 1 when they were searching for leaders. They prayed as doing body life in chapter 2 and in verse 42. They prayed in chapter 3 at designated times of prayer. They prayed in chapter 4 after some persecution came that God would fill them with the Spirit so that they would continue to preach with boldness. And on and on and on we just see this natural representation of two things coming together. And that is their understanding that they were utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God. Jesus said, don't even think about leaving Jerusalem or acting in Jerusalem till you get it. But the second thing they understood was that prayer was the trigger that Jesus had ordained to unleash the effects and the influences of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They just got that. You don't separate those two things out. Arturo Azurdia in his book, Spirit-Empowered Preaching, says the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit is not synonymous with His effects and His influence. Just because you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you doesn't make His effects and influences automatic. Jesus, drawing us to Himself, took the issue of prayer and said, this is the trigger in your life. He told His disciples in John 14, 15, and 16, in His treatise on the Holy Spirit, all the way through there, He mentions prayer and He sets it up as this is the way that we unleash the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I just want to say to you this morning that one of the greatest temptations that we will face as ministry leaders and especially as seminarians, please listen to this, is the temptation to jump quickly to the second part of Acts chapter 6, verse 4, and that is the ministry of the Word, and neglect this part. I've talked about this in some of my classes. I'm part of the problem. I'm part of the challenge here, and I don't know how to fix it. But I found myself in recent days with some college students coming to me and saying, okay, I'm a college student. I'm headed for seminary. What's the most important thing that you would say for me to do to prepare? And I find myself saying the same thing every time. Nurture your prayer life. Nurture your prayer life. Why? Because I tell them I don't know that we're going to do a good job of that. We're going to do a great job of teaching you how to handle the text and knowing your Old Testament and New Testament, your Greek and your Hebrew. We're going to teach you hermeneutics and homiletics, and we are going to make much about handling the Word with integrity. We do that well, and we're thankful for that emphasis. But when I look back on my own seminary education and I look at the courses I've taken in Greek and Hebrew and homiletics and hermeneutics and preaching from this book and preaching from the epistles, and there has been so much emphasis in my own life on the ministry of the Word and handling it with integrity. But when I compare that in my own theological education journey with the number of courses that I've taken on prayer, the difference is off the charts. And is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that we are turning out pastors, church leaders, who are part of a revival of the ministry of the Word that I'm so grateful for, in biblical exposition and integrity, but don't pray very much? And I want you to see in this text that even before we can think about this ministry of the Word, we must be men and women who understand our utter desperation for the power of the Holy Spirit to cause the Word to do what it only can do in bringing about authentic growth. And the way that Jesus has ordained that we release His power in this is on our faces before Him, crying out for the filling of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the movement of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Prayer is the first thing on the list, but there's another one, of course, and that's preaching. And this is where, quite honestly, my rub came in. This is where, as I begin to look at this text and think about it, I begin to realize that and there was just some things that I think I have just really overlooked One of my rubs came with regard to context. That's a no-brainer, right? When we're studying the Bible, that's one of the first places we start. And I couldn't get away from this phrase at the very beginning of the passage in verse 1. Look back at your text, see what it says. Now in those days. Now, one of the foundational things for me as an interpreter of the Bible coming to a place like that would be, you would think I would have got this a long time ago, is to ask the question, in what days? That phrase demands that I tie this passage of Scripture and, listen to me, I tie this phrase, the ministry of the Word, to the context of what has come before. And that became a very uncomfortable journey to me. Because I asked the question, what did the ministry of the Word look like in those days for the apostles? Now, please hear my heart on this. I believe those apostles were gathering the believers together and they were teaching, much like me as a pastor would expound the Scriptures every week to my congregation. I think that was how chapter 2, verse 42 through 47 indicates that. They were studying the apostles' doctrine. There's no question about that. But when you look at the preceding chapters and you ask the question, what did the ministry of the Word among the apostles look like most predominantly as inspired by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, you find something kind of different. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, you find Peter standing up in public at Pentecost and connecting the dots for people about what was going on and exalting Christ. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, you find the apostles before the religious council giving a defense and a testimony to why they were doing this. In chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, again under interrogation. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, they were again in the temple, in the public square, proclaiming Jesus. And I take all of those things and I bring them into this phrase, now in those days, and then come to verse 4 in the reference to the ministry of the Word. You know what I have to come out with? The primary reference here is not to what I would consider to be pastoral preaching. It is not to what my favorite thing to do is, and that is to take a group of people like this, take a text of Scripture and break it down and show them the mind of the Holy Spirit in that, in a systematic way, discipling people from the pulpit. I love to do that. But this reference to the ministry of the Word in its context is better understood as what you and I might call marketplace preaching, evangelistic preaching. That's what they were protecting. The ability and the opportunity for these apostles to be out there where people are that don't know Jesus in whatever sector, telling them the gospel, making much of it, and beckoning them to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's something else that reinforces that. It's a concept. This concept of the distribution of the Word. You know, another repeated word here, even though it's in two different forms, is the word that we know of as the diaconia, the service. This is why many people attach deacons to this particular passage. The word in some form, either verb or noun, is used three times. But here's the interesting thing. In my English translation, it's translated three different ways. The first one is in verse 1. It's the word distribution used in a noun form. The second one is in verse 2 when the disciples reference serving tables in a verb form. The third one is in verse 4 and it's right here at this place in the ministry. It's translated ministry of the Word three different times, really same root word. When you begin to think about that, you can't help but entertain the idea that the Holy Spirit through Luke put a repeated emphasis in here to draw our attention to this issue of being out where people are, giving them the gospel. Think about it. It's translated distribution in verse 1. Apostles come in verse 2 and they say, it is not pleasing to God, it is not right that we should leave the Word of God to distribute at tables. That's obviously what they were referring to, that activity. Could it be possible that we bring that word and that understanding into verse 4? We will give ourselves to prayer and the distribution of the word. There's one other thing, and that is in the comparison between verse 2 and verse 4. It's curious to me Why in verse 2 they just said it's not right that we should leave the preaching of the Word of God. But then in verse 4, when they reference the same ministry, they use these two expressions, prayer and the distribution of the Word. I want to suggest to you, when we put context and we put that concept of distribution, add it to this comparison, we come out at one place. And that is that these apostles were trying to protect not just their pastoral preaching and their discipleship among the congregation, but they were trying to protect their discipline and their calling to be out where lost people were, distributing the Word of God, but grounded and rooted and empowered by their prayer lives. And that's the lesson that we have to take away, is the absolute necessity of protecting our time and our ability as ministry leaders to be praying, not just in our quiet times, not just in our devotional life, not just at the table, but as part of our ministries, as part of our service of God and our service of the people, to protect our time for praying and then being out where unbelievers are so that we can distribute the Word to them, because that Word is the seed that feeds the living organism of the church and causes it to grow. One final one. As a kingdom of priests, and there's our theological implication, as a kingdom of priests, share the work of the gospel. Grow by the word of the gospel, protect the witness of the gospel. But beloved, listen to me, as ministry leaders, share the work of the gospel. I listened to C.J. Mahaney back during the 2020 conference preach one of the most profound messages I've heard. Hope you heard it. If you didn't, you need to go online and listen to it. He preached from Jude 1b. And he kept saying, I have been pursued and overtaken by Jude 1b. Wished I had thought of that. So I just want to say that I have been haunted by Acts 6, 7b. Isn't that a curious statement to you? You see it there in your text. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You ever ask yourself the question, why? Why would the Holy Spirit have inspired that observation at this particular juncture in history? It could have been said at many other times in the book of Acts. If it was just a literary device or just an observation that there were some priests that were getting saved. But here is where the Holy Spirit chose to inspire it and insert it into the narrative. It begs for us to ask why. What's up with this? Many years I missed the profound truth, I think, in the apostles' decision to delegate out the ministry of the widows. I'll be honest with you and tell you that I had a really critical attitude about this passage from the standpoint of the people, because I identified them with so many people that I had pastored and have pastored. People that were just nitpicking. People that were picking out things. They just had to have something to complain about. Something to murmur. But then I came to the realization that these apostles could have very easily looked at this and said, you know what? We're getting bogged down with administration. No, we're getting bogged down with an inward focus. We've been left on the planet to multiply disciples and take the gospel to the nations. We need to be out there preaching. Let's just forget this. You guys get over it, suck it up, and step up and get involved in the real mission. That was kind of my attitude. But they didn't do that. They came up with a way to do both. To address this situation and then also continue to distribute the seed of the gospel among unbelievers. Why? I think there are two primary things here. One, we might just categorize as ministry to the poor. Ministry to the poor is very, very important to the heartbeat of God. In verse 1, they say we there's this complaint and it's because these widows were being neglected and they're being left out, and the apostles look at that situation and they take it seriously. Now, that's not to say that we need to take seriously every complaint in the church, but when we find something that is close to the heartbeat of God, we better sit up and pay attention. And these apostles knew something that I didn't get for the longest time, and that is, this was something that was close to the heartbeat of God. I know that you know this. Jewish society, widows were particularly needy and dependent upon others. The Old Testament singles them out along with orphans as the primary objects of charitable deeds among the people. Both Old Testament and New Testament testify that God has a special place in His heart for these widows and other oppressed people. Exodus 22, He hears their cry. Deuteronomy 10, He administers justice for them. Psalm 15, He establishes them. Psalm 68, He defends them. Psalm 146, He relieves them. God's people are told to plead their cause in Isaiah 1, to do them no wrong in Jeremiah, to honor them in 1 Timothy 5, to visit them in their affliction as a testimony to what real religion is in James chapter 1. We know this. This runs all the way through Scripture. These widows were close to the heartbeat of God. And that's why these apostles took this seriously, to determine how you go about doing both. And here's the deal. Historians tell us that many priests in Palestine during this time lived in poverty, possibly as many as 8,000 of them. They received very little support from the service in the temple, and so they had to find ways to support themselves. Many of them were living in the same kind of poverty or near poverty as widows were during that day. Is it any wonder that this expression of the gospel that they had watched. They had watched this band of new Christians, and they had watched them in chapter 2 in their birth as a church take care of their own. They saw it in chapter 4 as they continued to be in this process, and all the time this church was growing. And now they come to chapter 6 at a critical juncture when the church could have very easily say, we're done with that. It's now hindering the mission. But instead of doing that, the church steps up and says, no. This is close to the heartbeat of God. We'll figure out how to continue to advance the gospel and minister to the poor. Can you imagine how attractive that must have been to some of these Jewish priests who had watched this scenario unfold and now saw an additional motivation that the Holy Spirit gave to sign up and say, count me in that kind of community. But not just the ministry of the poor. The ministry with people. The decision these disciples made in verse 3 and then fleshed out in verses 5 through 6, listen, gave birth to the unfolding of one of God's great mysteries in the Old Testament. And that was that how the Old Testament priesthood foreshadowed what would come in the New Covenant. And you know what that was. It's what we have cherished as a Baptist people called the priesthood of all believers. The day when every man, woman, boy, and girl who names the name of Christ, not just a select few, but all would now be filled with the Spirit and would become worship leaders, exalting God, connecting people to Him, bringing them into relationship, leading them to worship Him. Peter said it this way in chapter 2, his first epistle, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He talked about that. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine what impact this much have had as the door now is open for a few select ones who up to this point seem to have the corner on the market on ministry? Those apostles, they distributed to the poor. They did the teaching. They did the preaching. It looked real similar to what the priests were used to in their own life. And yet they saw a difference in this community of faith. It was different from the deadness of their own religion. It was vibrant. It was alive. And it was taking off and expanding. And there was joy and gladness. There was care for the widows. But I want you to think about these guys. These are guys who had a legitimate calling upon their lives. They had been called to serve by whom? By God. The Old Testament priesthood was God's idea. God came up with that deal. And here was a whole group of priests that were living in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, living with a legitimate calling upon their lives to serve, but wrapped up in the deadness of a religion that had no life. And they watched this group of Christians grow and be joyful and generous and vibrant, but they couldn't cross the line because they had a calling on their life to serve. And plus that, these apostles seemed to have the corner on the market on this thing called service until chapter 6. And then in chapter 6, the door is flung wide open for ministry to be shared, for there to be more places of service, more people to be involved, not just the professional ministers, but twice-born men and women who had been filled with the Holy Spirit to fill out their calling now of what it meant to be a priest. And in so doing, they pulled the trigger on what would be fleshed out in the rest of the New Testament on the priesthood of all believers, because ministry was now shared among the people. Is it any wonder that it was at this point that some of those priests would say, I'm in. I'm in. That the Holy Spirit would use that to bring them across the line. Beloved, be sure what is certain, what is real in your church, even whether we make that connection or not, is that every man, woman, boy, and girl who names the name of Christ that you will minister to has been called to be a priest and to serve. And their service is an integral part of the economy of God and the advancement of the gospel. And I want to challenge you today as a kingdom of priests and leaders in that kingdom of priests to share the work of the gospel with them. So let me give you these three challenges as we close. Just three practical challenges as you minister, as you go out into ministry leadership. Number one, calendar pastoral prayer and gospel proclamation regularly. Just like you put your staff meeting, just like you put your appointments in your iPhone or on your iPad, on your calendar, put down time every week as part of your ministry to pray and seek the face of God in view of gospel mobilization, and calendar time to get out where lost people. If you're not careful, it's the biggest struggle in my own ministry. It continues after 30 plus years in ministry to be the biggest challenge that I have, and that is to be where lost people are. I'm always around Christians, and if you don't put it on your calendar and you don't be intentional about it, you won't get there. Calendar it. Number two, delegate tasks to other people in the church who are gifted to do them that will enable you to do number one. They will enable you to calendar stuff. They will enable you to prioritize prayer and being out where lost people are. And you know what? These Hellenistic leaders who had Hellenistic names that they assigned, they had been in the church all the time. These guys that had wisdom and business savvy, they had been in the church all the time. Now they were discovered. And let me tell you, because God's the one that puts your church together and calls people out, He's gifted every one of those people and He's called them to be a priest. They are in your church. You just need to discover them. And when you discover them, share the ministry with them so that you can accomplish both of these things. And thirdly, lead your church to magnify the gospel by caring for the disenfranchised. You can't do it with all of them, but find a group: widows, orphans, homeless people, people that have been trafficked, girls that have been pulled out. Find some disenfranchised group in your community and say, we're going to own this deal. And as you lead your people to own ministry to those people, magnify the goodness and the grace of this good gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, here's the deal. When disenfranchised people see the church loving on disenfranchised people, the gospel gets really attractive for them. It gets really attractive for them. And as we do this, may our Lord be praised for this glorious gospel that He has trusted to us. Lord, we need help with this. There's so many things that we can get sidetracked in. And God, we need grace for self-control and discipline. Those are the part of the fruit of Your Spirit. So we pray they would well up in our lives. Oh God, that we make much of the gospel in our preaching, in our singing, in our ministering, our everything that we do. God, give us Your heart for the disenfranchised, knowing that it's not an additional responsibility or burden, but it is part of the advancement of Your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for trusting us with your work in this world. We confess that it's hard sometimes. And we give ourselves afresh and anew to continuing to sow the seed of this glorious gospel that others may worship your name. For it's in that name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.